All right. What a January we've had, huh? You got to talk to me. I feel like, right? I don't know, but we live in the Northeast, and we're normally at, like, you know, single digits, and I don't believe in that. So we're just going to ride the 35, 40-degree weather wave. That's just what we're going to do. So it's been awesome. It's been really good. So anyway, we're going to be starting a new series tonight. And obviously the last several weeks we've been fasting and praying a lot on Wednesday nights, various ways. We've been doing that in groups and also just doing extended worship and having the microphone available so people can just express themselves and what God is doing in their hearts. So, but tonight we're going to be shifting gears and we're going to be moving forward for a while. In fact, Pastor Jerome and I were meeting about this series, and this comes out of what we were basically instructed by the Lord to do. If you've been here on Sundays, you know Pastor has been emphasizing just go, right? Just go. And his sermon series has been basically based upon that. So Wednesday nights, what we're going to be doing for at least the foreseeable future, we're going to be sort of piggybacking off that idea, and we're going to do a series on foundations. Now, for a lot of you, as I look around, a lot of you have had some foundation teaching, and for sure, you know, we never lay another foundation. We don't do that. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is very clear that there's one foundation, and there's one cornerstone, and what's the cornerstone, thank you, of that foundation? What's the cornerstone? Yeah, it's, okay? Not faith, it's Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of our foundation. So we don't lay another foundation, but we're always examining how we build on that foundation. And so we've always wanted to be a church that never forsakes the foundations. To give you an example, when I started learning how to play drums, I had never played a set before. When I was in junior high school, which was the last time I played drums until I was like 23 years old, but I only played a pad. That was all I was allowed to play. And so I don't know if that was just because I wasn't very good at it or what the deal was, but quickly I got fairly bored with it, and I moved on to basketball. Can somebody say amen? Anybody? Basketball. So I quickly forgot about the drums. But so when I started at 23 after I got saved, and we didn't have a drummer in the church. We had no drums. Imagine a worship team without drums. Neither can I. Anyway. No. It'd be a little less loud. But so I just started feeling the desire to pick up the drums again, you know? And so when I started getting behind the set, I really didn't know what to do. I felt like, okay, I'm going to start by just being like Animal from the Muppets and just going for it. Yeah, and I realized how terrible I was, all right? So I'm like, that's not going to bless the Lord. I know he likes, you know, I know he likes a joyful noise, but that's not it. And so I sought out a man that I knew who wasn't part of the church, and he was an excellent percussionist. And I said, if you could give me 15 minutes of your time and some really good advice, I'd really appreciate it. He said, how about 30? I said, that's even better. And so we sat and we talked, and one of the things he taught me was that if you're going to play the drums, then you have to understand that first and foremost, you are a worshiper. You're not a musician. And at that point in my life, that really was a game changer for me, because I just assumed what we were doing up here was just music, you know? And I don't know whether it was setting the mood for everybody out here. I didn't have, you know, a mature concept on it, but it really changed my whole perspective on what people do up here. And so from that point on, I really began to understand that. But from a music standpoint, I wanted to glorify God with what I was doing, and I wasn't doing anything really good. So he explained to me to learn rudiments. And rudiments is essentially, to music, what foundations are to building. It's just the fundamentals. It's just the necessary part that nobody really cares much about, right? When you go to look now, inspectors do, and people who are buying houses certainly care about what the condition of the foundation. But for the most part, when you go to look at a house, you're not going, "Oh, what a foundation! I mean, that's gonna seal the deal, right?" No, we're looking at everything else but the foundation in terms of aesthetics. Okay, we're looking at the roof, looking at the siding, at the windows, looking at the property, looking at everything. Right, the foundation isn't necessarily what we're looking for, and yet how essential is the foundation? So when it comes to our lives, when it comes to drums, it's no different. In fact, I've been playing drums now for over 20 years, and there's not a time I get behind the set where the first thing I do before I do anything else is I do my rudiments. Every single time I get behind a set, I do my little stick rolls. Chris will tell you, it's not just a warm-up, it's just a reminder of how important these things are if I'm ever going to move beyond where I want to go. And so foundations are so critical. And I think that sometimes in the church, we'll hear foundations. Like, I'm going to be speaking about a foundation that is really for us in general. It's the most important foundation. That's why we're starting with it. It's the foundation of salvation. And so there's a purpose to this. It's not only just to refresh our hearts and our minds with this particular foundation. It's for the purpose of taking these lessons on Wednesday night, these foundational lessons, and learning how to communicate them in a way that makes us effective evangelists and ambassadors. So I want you to have a specific ear over the next several weeks, tonight starting. I want you to be listening for these for the purpose of using them in every sphere, in every setting where you're going to be potentially sharing your faith. Okay? And what you'll notice is, if I can just kind of throw you right to the end, is at the last part of the lesson, and you're going to see these every week. You're going to see a little bit of teaching, and then on the last sheet, and sometimes it won't be this long, depending on who teaches, all right? I like to chalk a lot of information in things, but you'll notice there's a summary, and then there's some key scriptures. And we're gonna be really reiterating the fact that we want you to go over and over and over these summaries and these key scriptures so that you can have them at a minute's notice when the Holy Spirit positions you to reach somebody for Jesus. Can somebody say amen? All right. So let's look at the first part of the lesson here under the introduction. It says that the main themes are the plain themes, and the plain themes are the main themes. Isn't that so true? The simplest things are the most important. And oftentimes it's the simplest things that we allow to slip through the cracks and make us less effective for God. So if you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read a scripture here. And if you don't have your Bibles, yeah, we're going to put them up on the overhead. Towards the end of the message, we're going to have to get to the overhead, all of us, because we're going to be moving fairly fast at the end. So I'm just trying to lay a little bit of a background here, and then we'll just pick up speed and we'll finish with a bang. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, just verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." So this was Paul's instruction to Timothy, who was a pastor, but this is not just simply for a pastor. This is a timeless message for all of the church. We are not all evangelists by spiritual gift. We're not all evangelists by, you know, government function, all right? We're evangelists in the sense that as a believer, we have a commission, and as a believer, we have a mandate, and that mandate is to do the work of an evangelist, each and every one of us. And how many know we all do it differently? How about more than Carol? How about everybody? All right, I guess I'm going to have some work to do tonight. Okay, here we go. So the main themes are the plain themes, and the plain themes are the main themes. Well, what are the main themes? Well, this isn't necessarily an exhaustive list, but these are the ones that we're going to begin to work from. starting with, if you look at the table, salvation, which is tonight. Next week, we're going to look at redemption. And there's a difference between the two, a very, very important difference between salvation and redemption. Thirdly, we're going to look at the Word of God. In specific, we're going to look at the authority of the Word of God. Then we're going to look at the believer's identity, who you are because of what God did. And then we're going to look at the Godhead. That's going to be a fun one. We're going to look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how God is three, but he's also one without contradiction. Then we're going to look at baptisms. Notice it's plural, because there's more than one in the Scriptures. Actually, the New Testament teaches four baptisms, primarily. There's water baptism, which is the one that we, most of us, are familiar with. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit, which a lot of us in this church are familiar with. There's baptism in fire, which Jesus speaks of. And then there's the precursor to all of them, and that's the baptism of John the Baptist. And a lot of times people don't distinguish between that baptism and water baptism, but we're going to do that and teach you all about that. So there's baptisms. We'll look at them. Then faith. You said it. Faith isn't like the chief cornerstone that Jesus is, but faith is extremely important. It's a bedrock of our belief system. Got to have faith. Prayer. We're going to look at different types of prayer. Stewardship. And stewardship is not just giving, not just tithes and offerings, but stewardship involves our time. Stewardship involves our all of our resources. Stewardship involves our bodies. Stewardship involves lots of different aspects. We'll look at that. And then we're going to at least I think we're going to end here, unless the Holy Spirit says, do more. We're going to look at the church. What is the church? All right, we're going to look at that in some detail. So in any case, these themes, the bullet point underneath that says, these themes, though not exhaustive, are the foundations of our faith. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and hear Jesus speak about the importance of foundations. Matthew chapter 7, this is Jesus landing the plane, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In some translations, it says, and great was its destruction. He's talking about a person's life. He's talking about, what is your foundation? I've been really challenged by the last two sermons that Pastor preached on Sunday. He basically gave a real simple question, is how do you see what you see? And that's a foundational reality that all of us have to really kind of reflect on. How do we see what we see? What's the basis for which we look at things that happen in life? What's the basis? What's the lenses? What's our perspective on, you know, the things that happen to us, the things that happen to others, the things that are happening internally, the things that are happening externally? It's just been really, really challenging for me. But it's a foundational truth. I mean, if we get that one wrong, we got issues. It's all about vision. How do you see what you see? You know? If you have vision like I do physically, like in other words, if I took my contacts out right now, I wouldn't be able to see any of your faces. So you could like, I wouldn't even know it. You could be falling asleep. I wouldn't even know it. It's probably what I should do, just so I don't get it. But it would fundamentally affect my ability to see. And it's the same thing when it comes to having the wrong set of lenses and having the wrong set of perceptions. God needs us to see clearly. Oh, he needs the body of Christ to see clearly what he's doing so that we can respond with faith and obedience and not waste time. How many of us are sick and tired of wasting time? I hope all of you. So, throughout the New Testament, Scripture, the Bible, compares the life of a believer to the construction of a building. And I just give you a couple of samples here. The first checkpoint there says building. This is from Jude. Building yourself up on your most holy faith. So what's the foundation? Faith. And you're to build yourself up on it. If you want to make a reference, I don't have the verse to give you, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, I believe it's through 11, Peter says, okay, so you got faith, that's good, but now add to it. Add to your faith. And what essentially what he's saying is layer on top of that firm foundation, layer some things that are really going to be beneficial for your life and for those around you, like self-control, like virtue. Virtue, what he's referring to, are good things, good godly things that are going to make your life, like Pastor said on Sunday, salt and light. People are going to gravitate towards you because you have something that they need. You have a peace that doesn't make sense to human understanding. You have a joy that people are just like, what in the heck is going on right now? So there's an aroma about your life. Paul talks about the fragrance of life versus the fragrance of death. So build yourself up on your most holy faith. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, you are God's building. You are. You're the building. The foundation's Christ, but you're the building that is laid on top of that foundation. So be careful how you build. Be careful with what materials you build. I think it's in that same chapter, I believe, yes, where he talks about the different types of building materials that you can use. And there's some that are going to endure and last, and there's others that are going to perish, right? And then the third point here says, Paul again, but this is Ephesians, he says, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know why I like this? Because a lot of teaching today focuses on this truth. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Very true, right? Okay, but see, this verse is giving you the flip side of that, the balance, if you will, the other pillar that keeps the building stable. And what is that? He says, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the dwelling place. And that's so critical to understand because in our unity is a capacity for God's blessing to really do some things that we've all been hoping for, isn't it? How many have been praying for a personal revival? How many have been praying for corporate revival? How many people pray for your community and your city and your county? How many people are praying for your family? Those who don't know Jesus. How many people are praying for your family who know Jesus but are so lackluster and lukewarm? I mean, you know, right. So we, our unity contributes to God saying, I want to be in the midst of that. But if we're fighting and backbiting and gossip and we got one direction going here and or one group going this direction and another group going this direction and we're all over the place, I mean, where's space for God to dwell? Where's space for God to move? Unity is a powerful reality. And God, as we sang tonight, is breaking down some walls. He's breaking down some walls. He's breaking down theological walls. He's breaking down denominational walls. He's breaking down racial walls. He's breaking down ethnic walls. He's breaking down. You know why? Because he said, in me, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female, there's no black, there's no white, there's no Baptist, there's no. I'm preaching pretty good. You guys got to help me out here. So the last bullet point here says that the implication is quite clear. Like a physical structure, the first and most important element of a believer's life must be their faith foundation. Their faith foundation. Let's turn the page. All right. Oh, one more on that note. The strength and integrity, this is the top of page two, the strength and integrity of the foundation determines the quality and endurance of the building. So however, the condition of your foundation will determine how long you last and how effective you can be within your calling. And I don't want to be a one-hit wonder. I don't want to be an 80s song, Tracy. Right? I don't want to be that. Millie Vanilli? Had some good songs. Why'd they have to lip sync all that and deceive us? Just kidding. Their songs were terrible. Anyway, I want to endure. Because that's the greatest command Jesus gave us. Abide or remain in me and I in you. It's awesome. If you don't have any foundation, you're not going to produce any fruit. That's just a biblical principle. No foundation, no fruit. So let's talk about salvation in the remaining time we got. A lot of this is going to go fairly quick. I'm not teaching you anything new, but hear me. I am teaching you something critically important. Critically important, particularly in the context of evangelism. So sometimes people are like, I don't know what to say. I'm giving you something to say. Okay? So in the foundation of salvation, let's define it. In the dictionary, the word salvation, you could look this up in Webster's, you can go on a Google search. In the dictionary, the word salvation is used to describe a deliverance from evil or destruction. The most commonly associated biblical word with salvation, write this down, is the word rescue. So this is not a fill-in, just rescue. Rescue. Jesus Christ coming to the earth as a man to live the life that we couldn't live so that we could become God's children was a rescue mission. That's what it was. Salvation is about rescuing someone. So in the Old Testament, it is used generally to describe the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. Looking on the overhead, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. This is during the Exodus. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more." Forever. And this is sort of the thread that runs right through the Old Testament, all 39 books. It's salvation, it's rescue, it's deliverance. All the prophets, minor or major, they'll constantly come back to this event. The event when God establishes people by first rescuing them out of Egyptian slavery. That's the Old Testament thought. In the New Testament, number two, in the New Testament, it is primarily used to refer to the great salvation. Hebrews 2:3. You're going to be fast and furious here. Hebrews 2:3. The author says here, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How many can testify to that? Our salvation is so great. It's so great. This is a warning passage. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, what he's saying is, if those in the wilderness died when they didn't appreciate the salvation God did in the Exodus, how much more if we neglect the salvation or lack appreciation for the salvation that Jesus came to offer us when he died on an old rugged cross and rose from the dead for you and for me? He didn't have to do it for him. He had no sin. He did it for you. He did it for me. So that's the great salvation. You know that in the New Testament. It's constantly about what Jesus did in rescuing us, saving us from our sin. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Oh, I love that. 1 John talks a lot about this. In chapter 4, verse 14, John just lays it plain. He says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as what? Savior of the world." Two chapters earlier, he says it this way. He says, look, Jesus isn't just our Savior. He's the Savior of the whole world. Problem is, they don't know it. And many of them aren't willing to accept it. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't just die on the cross for those who were going to believe in him. He died on the cross for every person who's ever lived. And he thought it was worth it, even though knowing some of them weren't not going to accept it. That's love. I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to be tortured, brutalized as an innocent man. I did nothing wrong. I'm going to experience separation from my Father, which I have never experienced before in all of eternity. And I'm going to do it for a people who the majority are not going to acknowledge it, and they're going to reject it. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? It's like we just sang about. It's unstoppable love that never ends. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and the next bullet point, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior. Look at this verse. Now, this is a key point in evangelism because you have a world. We use it in philosophical terms, pluralistic. In other words, everybody thinks that all religious roads lead to God. People are just saying, hey, look, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Many saviors, many gods, they're all about the same. It's like having a Mount Rushmore of gods. That's a good God. He's God. You know, this one's God. That one's God. It's okay. Doesn't matter. But that's not the biblical witness. The biblical witness says in Acts 4, verse 12, this is on your outline too, nor is there salvation in any other. So where are you planting your feet? You got to plant them somewhere. We're going to plant it in what we call the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That's it. Nor is there salvation in any other. By the way, the man who said this was saying it right in the face of Jesus' murderers. How's that for boldness? Later on, these same guys are going to kind of huddle together and they're going to be like, I know they're fishermen and untrained men, but they sound a lot like Jesus. And they look a lot like Jesus. They must have been with Jesus. That's bold. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The precious name of Jesus. So underneath the text block there, it says, often when a person receives Jesus as their personal Savior, how many receive Jesus as your personal Savior? Let me see. All right. We say that you have been saved, right? That's kind of our Christian lingo. We might say, you know, if we're really, really sharp, we might go, you've been born again. But I mean, for the most part, we say we've been saved. That's kind of the, you know, it's just kind of the it's kind of the language, in-house language, right? So when did you get saved? How long have you been saved? Where were you when you got saved? Right, that's just the common language. Now, the world doesn't understand that. I remember when I was introduced to the gospel, I was like, what does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? Like, I was saved in my mind, right? I was an altar boy. I went to Mass every week. I mean, I was a fairly decent guy, according to my standard. But anyway, I'm thinking, I'm saved. What do I need to be rescued from? What do I need to be, you know? I had no concept whatsoever. So the question then becomes, and again, this is key to sharing your faith. The question then becomes, the next bullet point, okay, so if we're saved, then what are we saved from? People want to know that. Well, before we jump to hell, hell is not the greater consequence. The greater consequence is we are stuck in our sin. Now, hell is going to be the consequence of being stuck in our sin, or slaves to sin. If sin's your master, yeah, you're going to spend eternal separation from God. But remember the progression. I think we get to it in a little bit. But the wages of sin is death. What's the problem? The problem's sin. That's the problem. So when we're talking about being rescued, we're talking about being rescued from sin. Now, here's the deal. And maybe some of you are aware of this. Maybe some of you aren't. All right? Sin is not a reality in popular culture. It's not a reality. And in fact, in some churches now, sin's not even an issue. So if you were to call somebody a sinner, it's not because we're focusing on their behavior, it's because we're focusing on their nature. Without Jesus, you're a sinner, not because you do bad things, you're a sinner because you're a son of Adam. You inherited it. But now you go to work tomorrow and you're like, you know, John, here's just the truth. I mean, you're a sinner. How's that going to be received? Come on, how's that going to be received? Don't look at me like that. It's not going to be received very well. But it's the truth. Without Jesus, people are sinners. There's only two kinds of people. There's those who are sinners and those are people who are in Christ. That's it. You're a sinner or you're in Christ. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no like gray area. You can be the nicest person on the planet. You can give away the most money in your lifetime. You know, I've been personally shook by what happened on Sunday morning in Los Angeles. I'm a diehard Laker fan and I've been a diehard Kobe fan my whole life. I've been shaken by the whole thing. For 2 days, I didn't even know what to say. I felt like a family member died, to be honest with you. And I don't know the spiritual condition of any of those nine people, including Kobe. I mean, people write articles, people say things, but the reality is I don't know. But God doesn't take into consideration the tragedy of their death and go, oh, you get a free pass. This is why it's so important to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith each and every moment of our lives. Because while the world mourns over the loss and the tragedy, and it is, like I said, I've been shaken personally, all right? The greater tragedy is if any one of those nine didn't know Jesus. Because they slip into eternity without Jesus. That's the greater tragedy. So in short, we're saved from our sin. How many of you thank God you're saved from your sin? Yeah. So next bullet point, the primary definition of sin, this is so important, please pay attention. The primary definition of sin is missing the mark. That's the most on-point definition that we have of sin, missing the mark. Other people will say things like we violate God's law, his holy law, all right? But that's the primary way that in the scriptures, particularly the Apostle Paul, he sorts through this idea of what is sin. Sin is missing the mark. So the question is, what is the mark? Write this in here. The mark is God's perfection. It's God's perfection. That's the mark. If sin is missing, it's like an archer, right, who's shooting for a bullseye. And he pulls that bow back and that arrow flies, right? If it's anything less than exactly bullseye, it misses the mark. So bullseye is God's perfection. Anything less, you could be a millimeter close to the bullseye, but if you're that much off, you've missed the mark. Sin is sin. It's missing the mark. Now, Paul says it this way, Romans 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is any thought or action that falls short of God's perfect will and standard. Let me take some inventory. Who in here today has had a thought or an action that has fallen short of God's perfection? You haven't? We all have. Every one of us in this room. Today. Perhaps in the last 5 minutes. So we've been conditioned to observe sin via activity. So people do stuff and we're like, sin. And Jesus was like, can I redefine sin for you? So you have heard it said that to commit adultery is a sin. He says, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already sinned. So sin is not something that necessarily you see visibly. Sin is something that happens internally with us too. Right? So here it is. This is my point. And this is, again, stuff that you can share with people. Everybody sins. All right? Everybody sins. No one except Jesus. Jesus was the only human being that was free from sin. He was tempted everywhere we were, but he didn't sin. But this scripture is clear. All have sinned and fall short of God's perfection, his glory. That's the word glory there is perfection. Right? All of us have. So next page. God hates sin. So the Bible says. But why does he hate sin? Here's why he hates sin. Two reasons. Number one, because it directly opposes who he is as a being. Okay, that's one. God's attribute of holiness. We just sang about it. Holy are you, Lord. That attribute of God, holiness, perfection, righteousness, just. God can't sin. That's what makes him God. Okay, can't. So as a perfect being, his nature opposes that which is missing the mark. But there's another reason why God hates sin. And this becomes more personal. Because he loves you. That is worthy of an amen. He loves you and he loves all of us. In fact, when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and God creating the world, and you see God makes this amazing world, this incredible creation, and after every single day, God says, it is so good. But when he makes you and I, he says, oh, that's very good. And you and I read our Bibles and we're like, nah, it's great. God's opinion of you is so extravagant. It's unbelievable. And so why does he hate sin? Because he knows how sin affects you. Not just the sinner who without Christ and without a lamb and without a sacrifice is going to spend eternity. It's not just that. Is he hates sin because he knows it destroys you. Not eternally necessarily, although that's true. He hates sin because of the way that it disrupts our fellowship with him. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Right up here on the overhead. But your iniquities, the prophet says, have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What's face, the equivalent of in the Old Testament, is his presence. So what does sin do? It does two things. Number one, it separates from God. It also separates us from each other, right? Doesn't it? That's what sin is. It just separates. It disrupts fellowship. It distances us. Come on, somebody. It distances us from where we're always meant to be, right? Literally in the presence of God. And so sin destroys that intimacy and that closeness. It's not on God's end because God never stops loving us, but we tend to, like Adam, go hide and try to fix things in ourselves. And sin causes us to be distant from the presence of God. So we already answered this, but who has sinned? You know, that's a great question to ask, you know, people in general. So who sinned? Who has sinned? You know, and people will typically go right down like the, you know, the top 10, like, you know, murderers, right? People who abuse, people who steal, people who lie, sinners. And you can obviously come with the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it's in the parentheses there. John says, he who says he has no sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. He's talking to Christians there. But he's specifically talking to Christians there. Because he's writing to a church. He who says he has no sin deceives himself. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, the Bible says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Thank God for the Lamb of God who covers us in his blood. So many people, we got to begin to pick this up. Many people grew up with a twisted view of God, Jesus, and salvation. That was me. I don't know if that was you, but that was me. I had a twisted view of God, Jesus, and salvation. Here was my perception. I put it in quotes for you. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That was me. So I wanted to be a good person. Right? But again, whose standard are we dealing with here? Most of the people that you're kind of conversing with and you're surrounded by and you have an opportunity to influence, most people think this way. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. So be a good person. Right? It's like the Barney theology. Barney was a children's cartoon way back in the day. Hated Barney. Hated it. God hates sin, I hate Barney. All right, anyway. Whatever. Anyway. What's the standard for goodness? These are things you can really be effective in getting people to think. Sow seeds. Be salt and light. Contribute to nudging people closer and closer and closer to the place where ultimately the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of their hearts. Look, you do the work of evangelists not just by leading people to Jesus. You do the work of evangelists. Just keep nudging people, nudging people, nudging people, nudging people, nudging people. Just push them further and further, further, further. Statistics say that it's about 7 or 8 times people hear the gospel before they begin to respond. So what number are you? I don't know. I don't know. My wife happened to be the 7th for me. She was the one who said, are you ready? I said, if I get to marry you, baby. No. Yeah. So nudge them. Nudge them by correcting their understanding. It's not about being good or bad. It's about being dead or alive. That's really where it boils down to. People are dead or they're alive. They're unresponsive. That's what death is. Unresponsive to the presence of God because they're stuck in their sin. Or they're alive unto God, like you and I. We were alive unto God. We're free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We get to be free in his presence, free in his love, free in his in his multitude of blessings and benefits. We get to be free. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So many people try to earn their relationship with God through works. This is a huge problem in the church too. So you sin, and the way that you atone for that sin is not by going to Jesus on the cross and saying, God, thank you so much that you shed your blood for all my sins, past, present, and future. We go to work. God, I'm going to spend 10 more minutes in prayer today if you just forgive me. God, I'm going to attend every service in the church this week. I'm going to go there because I'm going to be a good boy this week. None of us say these things out loud, but it's a lot of our theology. There is no other name under heaven by which man shall be saved than the name of Jesus. We have this Messiah complex, so I think we're going to save ourselves by what we do. You don't earn any merit with God, any brownie points with God because you pray a little more, right? But we do this a lot. The world certainly does because it kind of falls in line with this whole good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. So if I do enough good things, it's kind of like the yin and yang type deal. If I do enough good things, then I'm surely God's going to let me in. But and if I don't, then, well, the accumulation of my sin is just going to, One of the more shocking realities, and for us, it's so sad, more shocking realities is the good people of the world who've never received Jesus. They can be religious, they can be nice, they can be all these things, and they're going to be shocked when they face Jesus, our judge. He's going to say, I don't know who you are. Apart from me. But Jesus, we did all this stuff. Like, we fed the poor. I mean, we served in food pantries and stuff like that. I mean, we did all this stuff, but he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I never knew you. Works don't get you anywhere. Not when you try to atone for the fact that you are a sinner. So here's the true human condition. The people at your work, the people in your job, could be the people in your home. This is without Jesus. You're separated from God, you're incapable of saving yourself, and you're slaves of sin, and sin is your master. But you want some good news? How precious are the feet that bring good news. Here's the good news. Ephesians chapter 2, let's fly through these on the overhead. These are such great verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Here we go, verse 5. Even when we were bad, dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for it's by grace you have been saved. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How many can recall the first time you heard those verses? How meaningful were those verses for you? Oh, to a good Catholic boy who hung his hat on works, I can tell you right now, when I read them and I understood them and it penetrated my heart, I was like, salvation is a gift. It's the grace of God. It's not about works. I don't have to be an altar boy to go to heaven. I don't have to get confirmed. I don't have to be, what? I can eat meat on Fridays? What? Oh, man. Pepperoni on my pizza this Friday. Pepperoni on my pizza. Meatballs and sausage this Friday. Because I don't have to. I'll tell you what, I'll do the happy dance on that one. John 5:24. Come on, drink these in. Most assuredly, Jesus, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from what? Bad to good? Death to life. John 1:12. But as many as received him, who's him? Jesus. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Here it is again. Here's grace. You don't earn the right. He gives you the right. He gives it to you. He bestows that privilege. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're a child of God. He's the one who does that. Your job is to receive him, believe him, to those who believe in his name. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 9, really a hallmark verse. Most of you guys know this one. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Last page, and we're out of here. I had a little bit more time tonight. Normally, we've been done about 5 minutes ago, but I know Pastor Jerome's running the leadership class downstairs, and he's windy. I mean, his prayer is 10 minutes long. So, you all know it, too. So, I can finish this up. Ready? You're all laughing because you know it's true. You said, now, he just preached a good sermon in his prayer. Oh, he's preaching next week, so I hope he listens to it. Man preaches three sermons a Sunday. Open in prayer, sermon, close in prayer. Three sermons. Anyway. So to be saved from our sin, every person must do three things. Number one, repent. Repent. And this is crucial because here's the thing. Look at me, everybody. Most of you have been conditioned by church culture that repentance is a prayer. It's not a prayer. Show me one Bible verse where when somebody repents, they're praying. It's not a prayer. Repentance is a turning. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's an about face. So Jesus was calling the rich young ruler to repentance. And the guy said, look, man, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. He goes, well, sell everything you have and follow me. There was the altar call. And the guy couldn't do it because he couldn't part with his riches, so he went away sorrowful. He refused to repent. Repent is turning. It's not a prayer. But watch this. It's repent for our sin and from our efforts to save ourselves. Maybe I'll teach this later on in the foundation series, but Hebrews chapter 6 says the foundational pillar is repentance from dead works. And a dead work is any kind of activity that tries to provide a lamb or a remedy other than Jesus. And so the Bible says you need to turn from that and walk in a different direction. What's the direction? Towards Jesus as Savior. Repentance is not, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, that I messed up. That's not repentance. Some of you are like, holy cow, I never realized that. It's true. It's not a prayer. I mean, that's just conversation in the midst of your relationship with God. It's humility. It's good, but it's not repentance. Repentance is you're doing something different than you were doing it before. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus lays it down. This is actually Mark narrating it, but he says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Number two, in addition to repent, you got to believe. That's what he said. Believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Guys, where do you believe? Where do you believe? Where's the place you got to believe? I mean, here's good. But devils believe. You need to hear. Because if you believe here, your life will just be different. Lastly, number three, you got to receive his gift of grace for salvation. And I'm just going to make a course correction here. You guys, receiving is not accepting. The Bible doesn't say accept Jesus. It says receive him. And receiving is essentially, it's a passive reality in the sense that it's something that God does that you just are graced with being the object or the recipient of. And you just got to say yes. Okay, God, I'll take that. Yes, God. To what you have to offer. So the summary We need to be strong in the main themes of the faith to be effective in sharing our faith. Salvation is a main theme. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He saves us from our sin. Sin separates us from God, keeps us from living the life he planned for us. The consequence of sin is death. All people are sinners without Jesus. No person can save themselves. God provided Jesus as the remedy for man's sinful condition. Hallelujah. Through repentance, belief, and receiving God's grace in Jesus, whosoever can be saved. Somebody say amen. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for all these amazing people who are committed to you and your kingdom purposes. Pray that this foundational truth becomes more than just head knowledge, but explodes in our heart in a way, God, that we can share these truths and we can share these realities to the world around us so that you'll be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, everybody said,